Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
I enjoyed watching the first season of The Chosen. You seen that? That TV series about the life of Christ? I wonder, if you were producing a program like that, how would you depict Jesus? What truth about him would you want the viewers to really notice, to just to stand out the most? Maybe his love, or his power, his wisdom. If we look at the reactions of the people who really did see Jesus firsthand, we'd have to say the thing about him that really just blew people away the most, the thing that they noticed the most, was his authority. His authority. That's what they comment on more than anything else. Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So the teachers of the law, the scribes, they were the most authoritative teachers in Israel. And Jesus preached with far greater authority and amazed people. Then he drove out a demon. 5 verses later, it says the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. So of all the things they could have commented on, really the thing they pick up on the most was his authority. Mark devotes most of his opening chapters of his gospel to teaching about Jesus' authority. He begins with John the Baptist pointing to him as the Messiah, and then God the Father affirming him as, "This is my son, I'm pleased with him." Then Jesus calls men to follow him, and he just says, "Leave your family, leave your career, leave everything, follow me." And they're like, "Yes, sir," and they do it. Then he preaches his first sermon, goes to Capernaum, preaches his first sermon, drives out a demon, just orders him, and the demon obeys, and the people respond with those verses that I just read. They're just like, "What is this authority? We've never seen anything like this." All that's in chapter 1. Messianic authority, divine authority, authoritative preaching, authority over demons, authority over men. Then in chapter 2, it's authority over authority to forgive sins. In chapter 2, Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins in verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And that's really extreme authority because, as the Pharisees rightly observed, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Then in chapter 4, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So almost the first quarter of the book of Mark is devoted to just establishing Jesus' awesome authority. In Matthew 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Ephesians 1:21 says he has been exalted above all authority, far above all authority and rule. One thing you never see Jesus doing ever is asking permission to do anything. Right? He needs a mule, he takes a mule. He wants a colt, he takes one. He rides into Jerusalem as a king. He goes into the temple, tears the place up, does what he pleases. No one had that kind of authority to do that in the temple, what he did last time, what we studied last time. No matter how high up you were in the Israeli government, you could be the high priest, and you do not have the authority to do that. Jesus doesn't apply for a permit. He doesn't consult authorities. He doesn't have a conference with the 12. He has absolute freedom to do and say whatever he chose to do and say, and he acted like it. And that raised some eyebrows, obviously, to put it mildly. We'll pick up right where we left off last time. The very next day, after Jesus ransacked the temple, and then he goes out to Bethany, comes back the very next day, returns to the scene, and now he's right back in the temple, and you can just see the money changers and the sellers all like backing away and like gathering their money, and they're still smarting from the welts, you know, from the whip from last time. And now here come the authorities. Verse 27, Mark 11:27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, these are the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the nation of Israel. They're the highest authority there is, and they question Jesus. Verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Everyone else talks to Jesus. They always start out, Rabbi or teacher or whatever. And these guys, no respectful address. Or they just blurt out their question, walk up and start talking. So you get the feeling right off the bat, this is kind of a hostile encounter. Jesus forced the issue of this hostile encounter by tossing the temple and calling these guys a den of robbers, right? So he's like really forcing the issue here. But instead of coming up and rebuking him, they come up and ask him a question. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this a bad question? Is there anything wrong with asking Jesus about his authority? It seems like a perfectly natural thing to ask someone who just ransacked the temple. Talk to us here, Jesus. What gives you the right to do that? I mean, if somebody goes against the established authorities and you're going to be associated with them, you need to know, you need to establish, do they have authority to do that, right? Especially if they want you to join them. Like if you know someone and he's going to go and he says, look, I'm on my way to go break all the windows in the White House. Come on. Well, you're going to have a question or two, really, before you go with him, right? If he says, oh, I have full authorization, you might want to check into that. And that's not really far from what Jesus just did yesterday, right? When Jesus goes in there and throws everything around in the temple, when Jesus does things like cancel the whole kosher system in Israel or change the Sabbath observance because he's the Lord of the Sabbath or reject the traditions of the elders, it's a very natural question. Does this guy really have authorization to do all this? So the question is a perfectly natural question. There's nothing wrong with asking about Jesus' authority. That's a good question, good thing to ask. If the person asking really wants to know, really wants the answer. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking this question, but he doesn't answer them right away either. Why? Because the answer Jesus gives them depends. Which answer he should give them depends on whether this is an honest question or something else. Are they really curious to discover Jesus' authority? Or could it be that they don't even want the answer, they don't care about the answer, they're just trying to discredit Jesus in front of everybody? Because they know Jesus has no credentials, right? Because they're the ones that issued credentials. Could it be that they're just trying to force Jesus to admit that publicly? They don't want to say, you don't have credentials. They want him to have to admit he has no credentials. Or do they want to make him look like a kook in front of everybody when he says, well, God gave me the authority. You know, I'm operating because God said this. Either way, whether it's an honest question or a trap, either way, it's a very big deal. The stakes are extremely high because in the Jewish law at the time, a false claim to spiritual authority carried the death penalty. It carried the death penalty. And these men happened to be the ones who decided whether your claim to spiritual authority was false or not. So this is a very, very big deal here. And I'm sure Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart, which motive they had, because he knew what was in a man. Unlike us, he could see people's hearts, right? One thing we always see about Jesus is he always responds to people what's in people's hearts, never really just their words, right? They say one thing and he's like, yeah, whatever, I'm going to answer your heart, what's going on in your heart. We see that again and again. So Jesus is going to respond to their intentions, not to just the wording of their question. But even though Jesus knows what's in their heart, that's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus to know. He wants us to know. He wants everybody to know. And so he needs to expose that, and that's not all. There's something else Jesus wants to accomplish here. These men think that they have just put Jesus on trial to prove whether or not he has authority to do what he did, whether he's from God or not. But whenever somebody tries to put Jesus on trial, the same thing always happens. Those people end up being the ones on trial, right? Jesus wants to put these men on trial and raise the question of whether these guys have authority to be spiritual leaders or not. He wants to expose whether or not they're worthy to be followed. And he wants to do that publicly. Yesterday, he just called them a den of robbers. Now he needs to justify that accusation. So this is a showdown. Jesus isn't just trying to survive their trap and get out of this tight spot. He's not playing defense at all. In an honor-shame culture like this, where nothing, literally nothing's more important than honor in the eyes of the people, in the community, Jesus is going to make this a battle to the death of honor. It's Jesus versus the Sanhedrin. One of them is going to walk away utterly discredited. But at this point, it doesn't seem like it's going to be them. It seems like they've got Jesus on the ropes. They're trying to if they're trying to discredit Jesus, you have to hand it to them. It's a masterful way to do it. Because if they just walked up to him and rebuked him, just said, "You do not have authority. We're pronouncing. You do not have authority to do that." If they did that, that's not as much impact as forcing Jesus to admit in front of everyone that he doesn't have authority and have him lose face like that. So by asking the question, they put Jesus on the spot so that no matter what he says, they'll be able to use his words against him. They've got this all figured out. Doesn't matter what he says. They'll be able to use it against him. And if he refuses to answer, that speaks volumes too, right? We've seen that in the politics right now. You ask a politician, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm not going to tell you. Well, if it's an unpopular thing, you know what the answer is. So Jesus needs to carefully respond to their question. And he needs to defend himself, his words and his actions. And he needs to expose their motives in front of everyone. And he needs to put them on trial and build a case against them in front of all the people. How is Jesus going to accomplish all that? How would you do it? I know how I would do it. I know exactly how I'd do it. I'd preach one sermon on who Jesus is, another one on Jesus' authority, another sermon or two on their various sins and their bad doctrines of those leaders. As for their motives, I don't know what I would do. That's a tough one because, I mean, I could try a line of questioning that would you know, like back them into a corner and try and, but really, if someone's determined to hide their bad motives, there's not much you can do. They can just lie their way out. So, I don't know what I would do about that part. Anyway, how does Jesus respond? How is he going to accomplish all those things? Verse 29. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So what is that? Is that a dodge? Is Jesus dodging their question? No, he's not dodging their. Look what he says. He says, "I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus has no problem answering their question publicly. No problem at all. He has an answer. He's not embarrassed about it. He's willing to give it. He commits to give it just as soon as they answer his one question. And I love it that Jesus does this. Because they just asked him about his authority, and what does he do? Asserts his authority. He's questioning them. Now he's the teacher questioning them. The highest authorities in the nation are suddenly on trial before this uncredentialed, non-ordained Galilean carpenter. He's interrogating them, but he lets them know. He gives them a little bit of an advantage because he lets them know right up front how many questions it's going to be. Verse 29, one question. Just one. Just one? You're going to accomplish everything you need to accomplish with one question? Yep. Now, normally, if you're dealing with someone who has bad motives and they're trying to keep those motives secret, it would take an extensive line of skilled questioning to draw that out, expose it. So, Jesus, don't you want to leave yourself a little wiggle room? Maybe leave an option for a couple of follow-up questions just in case? No, just one question is all I need. But what if they don't respond the right way? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how they respond. One single question will do the job. No matter how they respond to it, it'll accomplish all that I want to accomplish. If they give any answer at all, it'll be safe for him to then give his answer to their question, which is what he said he would do. And so he just commits to that right up front. You answer this question, I'll answer your question. So what question is Jesus going to ask that's guaranteed, no matter how they respond, to expose their motives, build a case against them, answer the question they had about his authority, and answer the question about whether or not they have spiritual authority? Well, here it is, verse 30. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. That's his question. And if Jesus had a mic at this point, he could have just dropped it. Because he's just accomplished every one of his objectives. Right at the moment when they thought they sprung their trap on Jesus, Jesus says, hey, you guys, could you just scoot over a little bit to your right? See that great big X on the ground with a huge net over it? Just like stand right there. And they're like, okay. They don't have any choice. There's nowhere else for them to go. And it's not immediately obvious, if it's not immediately obvious to you, how mentioning John the Baptist's baptism puts them in such a bind. How is that a big trap for them? If that's not obvious to you, it was obvious to them. They feel the pinch instantly. Jesus just says, thumbs up or thumbs down on John the Baptist? And they're like, okay, can you give us a second? And verse 31, they discuss it among themselves. So they got to talk it over. Why? Why do they have to talk it over? They sent a delegation to John. This is years ago, when John was in his heyday. They sent a delegation to John, John 1:19, and back when John the Baptist was still alive, and they made their assessment of him way back then. So, for a long time, they've had a definite position on where they stand on the issue of John the Baptist. Nothing has changed since John has died. They know exactly what their opinion of John is. So why do they have to have a conference about it? Well, let's listen into their conference. Mark puts the mic right in the middle of their little circle, their huddle here, and we get to hear their conference. Verse 31. If we say, he said, is it from heaven or from men? If we say from heaven, then he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And that conference, I don't know if that conference irritates you like it does me, but those two verses just set my teeth on edge. I have zero patience for weaselly answers. Look what they're saying. If we say yes, this will be the result. If we say no, that'll be the result. Well, how about you just say what the truth is? Have you ever thought of that? Just answer truthfully? It's not a complicated question. It's a yes or no question. All Jesus did was ask your opinion. Why do you have to have a conference? Do you think he's from God or not? Just tell the truth. This is what people hate about politicians. Right? They're weasels. You ask their opinion on something and they can't tell you until they have some focus group to find out what the politically correct answer is. I hear a politician do that. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. I hate that kind of thing. And on those rare occasions where you get a politician who just says whatever he believes, it's such a breath of fresh air. You almost want to vote for him even if you disagree with what he believes. But John's baptism was kind of the third rail of Jewish politics back then, evidently. They don't want to touch it. They do not want to touch it. Now, what John's baptism, what is that? We've seen before that's shorthand for John's message. The baptism John preached. So it's talking about his message. So Jesus is asking whether John's message that he preached was from God or just human in origin. Did it only carry human authority like everyone else's opinions? Or did it carry divine authority? And so they look at the first option. If we say it's from heaven, then he's going to ask, why didn't you believe him? Which, obviously, they didn't believe him because they don't want to have to answer that. Why didn't they believe? What was it about John's message that they didn't believe? Well, it was his testimony about Jesus. That's why Jesus brings it up. John said some things about Jesus, and they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. When they asked Jesus about his authority, and he brings up John the Baptist, he's not changing the subject. He brings it up because John the Baptist, the question they asked has already been answered by John the Baptist. It doesn't need to be answered again. That's why Jesus brings up John the Baptist. Go all the way back to chapter 1 of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 7. And this was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they wish they could say, they wish they could answer, from God, John's from God. They wish they could say that because for political reasons, that would work out best for them, with the people. And that's what they care about. It's the only thing they care about. But they can't say that because then they're stuck because Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him when he testified about me? And they don't want to have to do that. So they turn their attention to option number two, from men. They say, but if we say from men, ... and then they don't even finish the sentence. They're like, that's a total non-starter. Don't even go there. That doesn't work. Why? Well, Mark tells us it's because they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And so they don't want to say anything. Now think about that. Again, we're back to these guys being such weasels. They know everyone thinks John was from God, right? He's a prophet from God. That's what everybody thinks. Were they wrong? Were the people wrong? If so, this is what I want to ask these guys, these weasels. Were they wrong? Because if they're wrong, why haven't you guys spent the last couple years letting everyone in Israel know that? John's a false prophet. If he's a false prophet, you're not going to tell us? If they believe John was leading the entire nation astray and they keep their mouths shut, how much more worthless could they possibly be as spiritual leaders? They're like the false prophets of Isaiah's time, Isaiah 56:10. These Israel's watchmen are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. I mean, it's like if you saw your kids drinking poison and you say, well, I don't want to say anything because I want to maintain my popularity with my kids. So these guys have their Weasley conference and they try to come up with their best answer that they can possibly come up with. These are the brightest, these are the smartest minds in the nation, the best and the brightest, the scholars. And they put their heads together and they combine all their knowledge and all their intelligence and they consider the ramifications of saying yes and the implications of saying no. And there they take in all the relevant factors under consideration and they finally come up with the answer. Verse 33, so they answer Jesus, we don't know. That's the most intelligent answer they could come up with. Can you imagine how hard it was for these proud, arrogant men to spit those words out? We don't know. You just asked. My guess is that this might be the first time they ever answered any religious question with those words. And can you imagine all the people standing around in the temple? They just heard the scribes, the elders, the chief priests. In this honor-shame culture, can you imagine? You don't know? The most religious, important religious question of our day, you don't know. The question of whether John the Baptist was from God or not, the most basic, and you don't know? Verse 32, everyone held that John really was a prophet. This is a question that every religious Tom, Dick, and Harry knows the answer to. All the kids in Sunday school could get this one right. It's not a hard question. And the spiritual leaders of Israel are the only ones in the whole nation who don't know the answer to this question. Talk about a humiliation. And the second they say this, as soon as they say, we don't know, they just totally disqualify themselves from spiritual leadership. I mean, what good are they? And yet they're willing to do it. They're willing to publicly admit their ignorance because Jesus had put them in such a tight corner that any other answer would be even worse. The best they can do is hide behind agnosticism, which is a tactic that is endured to our day. In fact, in many circles, agnosticism about Jesus is actually considered academically respectable, which is amazing when you consider what the word agnostic means. It's a compound word. Gnosis, knowledge. A in the front negates it. A particle of negation. So it means no knowledge. Or to use the Latin term, ignoramus. Okay, that's what it means. An agnostic is a self-proclaimed ignoramus. And so when somebody claims to be an agnostic, I don't argue with that. No doubt there are some agnostics who are genuinely honestly ignorant. But I think most agnostics are like these agnostics. They're like these guys that Jesus is talking to in this passage. They're not really ignorant. They just claim to be ignorant. They claim to be agnostic, and they did it not for lack of information, but for lack of what? Courage. They simply don't have the backbone to accept the ramifications of what the evidence points to as being true. Agnosticism is the oldest trick in the book for hiding your bias against the truth. Just say, oh, I don't know. And in our day, so many people have used that tactic that it's actually become a respectable position. People aren't even embarrassed to say they're agnostic. They actually take intellectual pride in their ignorance. Because what they say is, nobody can know if there's a God. Nobody can know about Jesus. You can't know that. And we're the only ones that are smart enough to know that we don't know. And if you're not agnostic, it's only because you're a backward, primitive Neanderthal who believes in superstition. But we're the proud ignoramuses. So back to these men in Mark 11. Were they really true ignoramuses, or were they lying and they actually did know? Well, we can't say for sure. Odds are, it wasn't so much a matter of not knowing as much as not caring. They didn't care if John was from God or not. What did they care about? What do they care about in this passage? One thing. Popular opinion. They had no fear of God. They only feared men. We're going to see that over and over in this chapter. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Verse 32, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Chapter 12, verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They're afraid. Fear of man and living for popularity blinds people to the truth. It will keep you from making judgments on unpopular truths. Once something is politically explosive, controversial, you won't touch it. You won't have the courage to touch it. People like that claim to be keeping an open mind, but in reality they're just shuffling between skepticism, unbelief, and cowardice. And the result is spiritual blindness. You get so you can't see. And you really do become ignorant. So Jesus was right. All it took was one question. Just this one question, and they are completely stymied. And what's really ingenious about this is the fact that Jesus is doing what he's doing with this question is really forcing them to answer their own question. You see that? He's saying, look, everybody knows I'm with John. So give your verdict on him. That's your verdict on me. And that shows us something about how God reveals truth. The fact, this question of Jesus' authority, it's already been established. The fact that it's been established, it doesn't have to be revisited, it doesn't have to be reestablished or relitigated. God will respond. Here's what it reveals about God. God will respond to genuine doubts, like Thomas, when you just need some more evidence. He'll give as much evidence as you need. But God does not cater to unbelief. He does not cater to unbelief. If you reject what God has already said, don't expect Him to say anything else to you. So often we think we would have more faith if God would just give us different evidence than what He's given. Right? If He would just answer this prayer, if He would just do this thing, if He would just perform this miracle, if He would just give something more aligned with my tastes and desires, then I would pay attention. But over and over in Scripture we learn that there's no better evidence than the word of a prophet of the living God. There's no better evidence than that. That's more reliable than scientific evidence. It's more reliable than philosophical evidence. It's more reliable than logical evidence. It's more reliable than historical evidence. It's more reliable than your own, what you see with your own eyes, your own senses. Your own eyes and ears frequently fail you. There's all kinds of times you think you saw something and you didn't see it. You think you heard something you didn't hear. Your eyes and ears will lie to you. God's Word never does. People claim that they would believe if they just had better evidence in Scripture. There is no such thing. Luke 16:31, Jesus said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. You don't listen to the Bible, you won't listen to anything. God provides evidence, and if you don't have the courage to make a judgment based on that evidence, you'll go blind. You go blind. So Jesus wanted to put these men on trial and expose their lack of authority to show them unfit for spiritual leadership in front of all the people. Mission accomplished, right? He got that done. He asked the most important theological question of the day, a question that any average Joe on the street knew the answer to, no problem, and they put all their heads together, and the best answer they could possibly come up with is, we have no idea. So, mission accomplished on objective number one. Another objective was to defend his own words and actions. Mission accomplished there. He points to the testimony of the greatest prophet of all time, and said, who said, Jesus even greater than me, I'm not even worried to untie his sandal laces. Mission accomplished. What about his objective of exposing their motives? Remember, that's the one where I didn't know how I would do that. How do you expose someone's motives? Well, Jesus exposes them because when they say, we don't know, look what Jesus says. He says, neither will I tell you. Notice that word, neither. That's interesting. When you say, neither will I, what are you saying? You're saying, that thing you just said you won't do, I won't do it either. Right? So when Jesus says, I won't tell you either, what he's saying is, when they said, we don't know, what they're really saying is, we won't tell. We're not willing to say. Because as he's saying, well, then I'm not going to say either. See, does that make sense what I'm saying? He's exposing what they were really saying. They were refusing to answer. They knew full well what their opinion of John was. They had some opinion. They knew full well what it was. But they refused to tell because they're a bunch of weasels. And Jesus exposes that when he says, you won't talk, I won't talk either. You won't talk, neither will I. Basically what he's saying is, we can't have an honest conversation, and we're not going to have a conversation. Which is a smart thing to say when you find out somebody's not willing to have an honest conversation. Because what would be the point? It's a waste of time. You can't have you can have a profitable conversation with somebody who completely disagrees with you. But talking to someone who won't say what they actually think, that's a total waste of time and it's a waste of breath, and it always does more harm than good. So because of their dishonesty, they lose the opportunity of a lifetime to have a conversation with God in human flesh. He says, I'm not going to talk to you. And he refuses to give them a direct answer. Although, to anyone with ears to hear, Jesus does give them a clear answer when he points to John, right? What kind of authority does he have? Messianic authority. Divine authority. John already established that. Where did you get it? Got it from God. All through his ministry, what did Jesus do? He called himself, his favorite title for himself, Son of Man, the Daniel 7 Son of Man. What kind of authority do I have? I'm the one who receives authority and glory and sovereign power over all peoples and nations and men of every language will worship me. My dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and my kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. That's the Son of Man. That's the authority he has. That's already been established. So what's the point of this passage? Well, for one thing, it shows that Jesus is way smarter than the smartest people around, which is always fun, right, to watch. But the main point of the passage is very simple. Jesus has awesome authority and complete authorization to do whatever he chooses to do. But the leaders of Israel at the time refused to accept that, and just so Jesus stopped talking to them. What are the implications for us? Bow the knee to Jesus' authority. Accept what God has already said, or otherwise he's going to stop talking to you as well. Okay? That's just a thumbnail. You got that. That's the point of the passage. Like one pastor said, you got that in your head. You've got it in a nutshell. That's it. It's the basic summary, but when we're dealing with one of the attributes of Christ, we need more than a summary. We need to see what's marvelous and great and soul-satisfying about that attribute, right? So we can love it. Our chief goal in life is to love God with all our being. And so in order to love Him, loving God means loving what He's like, His attributes. And one of His attributes is His authority. So it's crucial that we learn to love Christ's authority. So let's just take our closing moments and just gaze at this facet of His glory, His authority, and see if we can increase our delight in Christ's authority a notch. Because it's natural in our fallen state to not like authority, right? To rebel against authority. That's what we naturally do. No one has to teach you to do that. It starts before you know how to learn. You learn how to walk or talk, you already know how to rebel, right? And that's natural as can be. And people don't grow out of it. People are always rebelling. I remember as a fashion when I was growing up, everyone driving around Boulder with question authority bumper stickers on their cars. If you say something about wives submitting to their husbands in this culture, they're just going to take you as a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal and you might get tarred and feathered. Why is there so much resistance to the concept of authority? If you asked people, my guess is most people would say, because I value my freedom. I value my freedom. I don't want to be told what to do. I want someone to tell me what I can and can't do. And as Christians, we're no different, right? We like our freedom, don't we? We want to do what we want to do. We're not crazy about restrictions that get in the way. We know we have to submit to Christ's authority. But how do we learn to not just submit to it, but love it? Enjoy it. Well, there's three angles that I'd like to suggest that you can look at this attribute of His glory. And from these three angles, it looks beautiful. First, we love His authority because it protects us. If someone tells me they don't want Jesus restricting their freedom, my first response is, yes, you do. Believe me, you do. You should, because without it, you'll destroy yourself. The only freedoms Jesus restricts are freedoms that would harm you. Those are the only ones He restricts. When Jesus says no to something you want, it's always because that thing wouldn't be good. It's like when a parent tells a three-year-old, no, you can't jump off the roof with an umbrella to see if you float down like Mary Poppins. All God's laws are like that. They're all like that. Every single thing the Lord tells us to do or tells us not to do, we'll thank it. Once we see the whole story, we'll say thank you. Thank you for telling me not to try that jumping off the roof. We love Jesus' authority because it saves us from ourselves. It protects us from the abject misery that we would drive ourselves to if we just did whatever we wanted. His authority protects us from our own dumb decisions, and it protects us from others as well. This world is filled with people who will hurt you, and if some strong authority doesn't exist to restrict their freedom to come and hurt you, they'll come and hurt you. You know, it's become clear in this whole discussion about replacing the police with social workers. You know, that idea came up. Someone thought it was a great idea. And then all of a sudden people say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it sounds like a good idea at first. But when you're the victim of a violent crime, suddenly you're in favor of full funding of the police, right? Even these politicians that say they're not, when the mob comes to their house, suddenly they are. Someone breaks into my house. And they're stealing my stuff, and they're assaulting me, threatening my family. Don't send me a counselor. I want someone with a badge and a gun. Authority. And the higher the authority, the better. Ideally, the Secret Service. Right? Just say they come in and whatever they do, and they're getting a place ready for the president to come through. Bring a few Navy SEALs too. Just like more the better. We need people who have enough authority to protect us. There are hundreds of millions of people in this world who have very little freedom, like we were talking about at dinner. They're living under restrictions that you and I could hardly imagine living under. You know, we can just jump in a car and go to Utah, right? I mean, there's so many people, they just can't do that. In other cases, sometimes it's because of oppressive governments. Sometimes it's because of oppressive warlords and criminals and gangs that the governments can't do anything about. For others, maybe it's poverty restricting their freedoms. if you were one of those people and you didn't have any freedom, you could hardly travel, you couldn't leave your house without risking your life, it's so dangerous out there, you couldn't buy the stuff you needed to get by, if you were in that situation, wouldn't you love it if some authority came along who was powerful enough and good enough to say, you know what, I have more power than those gangs and those warlords and the government dictator, and I have full authority over all that, and I'm telling you, you're free to do what you want to do. You can go out and you'll be just fine. Wouldn't you want that? Someone with a whole lot of authority is great to have around if that person is your friend. Especially if his authority is so great that he not only has authority over people, but he has authority over creation and over sickness and disease and over history. Imagine if he even has the authority to forgive sins. What could be better than to have someone like that as a friend or a brother? So we love the authority of Christ because it protects us from ourselves and because it protects us from others. That's His protective authority. But that's not all. We also love what I'll call His freeing authority. Authority doesn't just restrict freedom. Authority grants freedoms. If you go to someone who says he hates authority, and you give him some VIP backstage passes to his favorite concert of his favorite band, and he likes it, he's happy. Why is he happy? Because he loves authority. Think about it. What is a backstage pass? A backstage pass is something that grants you the authority to go backstage. Whoever's in charge of backstage passes says that 99% of the concert goers can't come back here, which is good because if they could all come back, then it wouldn't be fun for anybody. That person has enough power and authority to say, no one else can come back here, but you have every right to just walk right past the security guards and go backstage and do whatever people do backstage at a concert. I don't know what they do, but even people who claim to hate authority like that authority, right? They like that. You all came here tonight, and what'd you do? You just walked right in. You just drove up to my house and walked in. You can't do that with any of the other houses on this block. Which is good. We're glad we live in a place like this, right? So, because not even anti-authority people really want to live in a place where everyone can just walk in and pour themselves a drink and sit down and have a meal, right? And start eating. But at this house, you can do that. You can do it because the owners of this house have granted you that freedom. There are countless privileges that we enjoy in life because someone with authority granted us the freedom to do it. People who resist authority are under the illusion that if we could just get rid of these authorities, then I could do whatever I want. No. We're not free by default. All freedom is granted by God or by some other authority that got their authority from God. All freedom comes from authority. Without someone in authority granting you the freedom to do it, you have no freedom. None. People who claim they don't like authority, they don't really understand what they're even saying. What they want really isn't to be free from authority. What they really want is to have total freedom to carry out their will. They want authority. They want all the authority to carry out their will. It's not God's authority they hate. It's God's what? Will that they hate. Being under authority doesn't diminish freedom. Just the opposite. All freedoms we enjoy derive from authority. We love His protective authority, and we love His freeing, freedom-giving authority. And then one more. We love His delegated authority. When someone in authority delegates authority to you, no lesser authority can ever question that. When I'm at work, I get to use the emergency turnarounds on the highway because CDOT gave me that authority. Not even the police can argue with that because CDOT has higher authority on the highways than the police because they own the highways. So I have almost total freedom. Now, if some higher authority than CDOT came along, like say the Secret Service, the president's coming through and the Secret Service is stealing it, then they're like, we don't care who you are, what you've got. You stop and you can't do anything. And they wouldn't, CDOT would have zero say in the matter. But you and I work for an employer who is far above all rule and authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when He tells us, preach the gospel to all nations, minister to people with your spiritual gift, do the things the Bible says to do, proclaim what the Bible says to be true, even if it's illegal, no one has the right to tell you to stop it. No one. Nor do we need anyone's permission or approval. If someone tells you to stop proclaiming God's word, it doesn't matter if it's an elder at your church or the Congress or the governor or an angry mob. No one has the right to override what has been delegated to you by the authority of Christ. They can maybe tell you you can't do it on our property or you can't do it in this situation, but no one can tell you you can't do it. Not a government, not a parent, not the Supreme Court. No one of any level can command you to stop doing what God commissioned you to do. You're literally on a mission from God. Some people work for the mayor. Some people work for the governor. Some people work for the president. We work for Jesus Christ. And at the Great Commission, He says, all authority has been given to me. Just think of that claim. This poor Galilean carpenter with no money, no political connections or position, no educational credentials comes along and says, all authority belongs to me. All authority? Yeah. Given to you? Yes. It's a marvelous thing that as His people, we have the grand privilege of living under His protective, freedom-giving, and authorizing authority. And no one can override it because there is no higher authority. Let's pray. We praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your authority. We thank You that You are far above all rule and authority, and all authority has been given to You in heaven and on earth. And we thank You that we are within the realm of that awesome authority. Teach us to love it, to see it more and more, and to be more and more astounded by it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Any questions?
Go ahead. How do we know what the Pharisees were talking about in their huddle? We all know that Mark didn't actually have a mic in there.
That's right. Yeah, so how do we know what they're saying in their huddle? This is, it's cool, isn't it? Because you can't do this when you're writing fiction. Here's what I learned. You can't do this when you're writing fiction. They're very strict when you write fiction. You have to stick with whatever point of view you are. So if you're Mark, then somebody has a huddle, you can't know what they're saying. It took me like 2 years to get the hang of that because I'm used to the Bible. And the Bible, you always know what everybody's thinking, you know? Because the Bible has what the writers call omniscient point of view, which is not used much in fiction, but the Bible has no problem with it. So this is something you see in Scripture that's really a marvelous thing because it's not, Scripture isn't like a novel where they're just trying to get you to put yourself in someone's shoes and see what life was like, what the story is like for that person, identify with them. That's what you do in a novel. That's not what Scripture is trying to do. What Scripture is trying to do is teach us truth. And sometimes in order to know the truth, we have to know what that guy is thinking, and we have to know what this guy's motive is. And so the writers of Scripture, the narrator of Scripture always has an omniscient point of view and writes from an omniscient point of view. And so you frequently see this. You'll see someone said something, and then there's a little princess. But in his heart, he was really thinking this. Or he didn't do this because of this. And it's because that's necessary for understanding the principle being taught. So, yeah, God has no problem just peeling back all the truth. That's why Scripture is so much more reliable than our experiences, right? Because we see someone having a huddle, and we just have to guess what's going on. And our guesses are half the time they're not even nowhere close to the truth. But in Scripture, you don't have to guess anything. He just tells you, this is what's going on in the huddle. You know, so, yeah.
Is someone actually there or like in the huddle or are they still?
So, yeah, I think when Mark wrote this, this is being directly revealed from the Holy Spirit to Mark, not from, it didn't come from his research. Or maybe it was directly revealed from the Holy Spirit to Peter, who told it to Mark. So Mark did get it through his research, but somebody, this happens all the time, where, you know, Jesus will go off alone to pray. And then we know what's happening when he's alone. And we don't know if he just told them later or if the Holy Spirit just revealed it. But either way, it's divine revelation.
Yeah. It's testifying that I'm willing.
Yeah. So instead of lording it over them, which is what we do with natural man does with his authority, there is such a contrast because these guys, you can tell, they're scared to death of losing their authority. They care about one thing, hanging on to their authority. And what happens? It's gone. They're gripping it so tight, and then suddenly, it's gone. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't hold on to it at all. He's like, I'm not even going to answer. I'm not worried. What if someone misunderstands? You're done it? No, I'm not worried. And then how does he emerge from this scene? Masterfully in authority.
And even in his authority, in government as he sees fit, we don't have to hold on to it.
Yeah, it goes back to the whole two or three chapters where he's talking about human greatness, right? You seek greatness and try and hold on to it and you're going to be in the bottom. But you just let God take care of it and he'll elevate you. So, yeah. Right. He wins by not even answering their question. Yeah. Yeah. Two things there. The first one, when in our lifetimes have we ever been in a position to appreciate more what a marvelous thing a righteous king would be? You know? I mean, looking at this election and looking at this 2020 and what's gone on, man, to have somebody that could just say, stop that rioting, you know, stop that lie, stop that as those abortions, stop all that, you know, and this is what we're going to do. And here's what I'm saying, and it's true, and man, what an incredible thing that would be. So, all the anxiety we have in this election cycle, maybe it's designed to just teach us to really love the concept of a righteous king, you know, and crave it all the more. And then, yeah, it is fun to see how effortlessly they just think they're these big powers, and they're just these little fleas that go up against the sun, you know, and they just fly too close.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw near to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.